Open our Bible, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater, greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me, the word which he that loveth me, not keepeth not my saying, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now we do trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word. I would like that all of us are aware of the area of Holy Scripture that is before us in these readings. The chapters that are before us, beloved, occupy and fill a place in this gospel that is very, very precious. We would call it the private section of the gospel. Up to chapter 12, for the most part, the Lord's ministry has been very public. But from chapter 13 through to 17, the most of which will be before us in these meetings, we are looking at the private section, the period in which the Lord Jesus is speaking directly and primarily to his own, especially from that point in chapter 13 when Judas left the company, went out, and it was night. John, in no doubt, in the Spirit's mind, resumes in chapter 18 to chapter 19, a public aspect, and then reverts to the private side again from chapter 20 to chapter 21. So that simple outline should suffice for us at this moment of time that brings us to see we're dealing with what we might call the private ministry of the Lord Jesus in these great chapters. You'll not mind me going into chapter 13 to say the Lord Jesus is there presenting to us, both in practice and in precept, the truth of spiritual feet washing, the ministry of spiritual feet washing. I think that when we come to this chapter, the Lord is giving us a ministry of spiritual fellowship. In chapter 15, as we will learn later, It is the ministry of spiritual fruitfulness. In chapter 16, that great chapter, there is the ministry of spiritual fortitude, facing the persecution that will come and the tribulation that will follow, that all the people of God experience. The Lord is fortifying the hearts of His own to face the period that continues to this moment. Then when we enter the tremendous area of chapter 17, we listen to the Lord Jesus open to us a ministry of spiritual fullness. I like these chapters because they present to me at least something of the tabernacle in a day that is past. And if we entered into that, of course, we would have to cover probably just too much at this moment of time, but that would probably come out throughout the reading. I like to think that these chapters do present, as can be seen, chapter 13, the labor, and chapter 14, the table of showbread, and so on. But just to keep that in our minds will be very profitable, I am sure. And so we look at this chapter this afternoon, and we can write one simple word over it. And to me, it appeals to be a chapter of consolation. Of consolation. And that's how it has been used. In a multiple of ways. And in very, very trying circumstances, however painful, the words of these great verses that open the chapter particularly have been rightly used to bring comfort to the people of God. Now, the chapter is, to me, not easy to assess in terms of what we might call divisions or sections. But I have attempted at least a little outline that helps me very much to mark my way through the chapter, and if it helps you, then I do trust you will accept it and apply it as you feel it would be helpful. I want to think, first of all, I want you to look at the first four verses of this chapter, and I'm going to put over that section a term or an expression, the comfort of Christ. The comfort of Christ. And I think that is true, isn't it? The circumstances that have now arisen are due, first of all, to the Lord making it very clear, as He has done throughout the Gospel, but more particularly in the previous chapter, and now very clearly in these verses, that He's going away. No doubt that has brought great trouble and fear into the hearts of these disciples. And the chapter flows out of what follows, or what precedes rather, in the 13th chapter, not only is there the departure of Christ, but the Lord has spoken very clearly of Peter's defection. And so here are disciples that are now very aware they're going to lose their Lord. And one of the foremost of their company is going to deny Him. And then earlier, they have been told very plainly that another of their company is about to betray Him. Now, let us try and enter into the disconcerting news those three items bring. And let us try to understand how suitable then the words of the Lord Jesus prove to be. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, we'll be looking more in detail to this later. And just let us get the fact that the Lord, as He ever does, is ministering to the immediate need of His own. And thus, these verses come directly, and I'm sure with determination, to deal with the situation prevailing in the minds of the disciples at that point of time. So the comfort of Christ is the main point in my mind, and this coming to us through the announcement of Peter's defection. Now, look please at verse number 5 and 6 and 7. Over that little section, I'm going to write the confirmation of Christ. And this in relation to Thomas's doubt. Thomas's doubt. Is it lovely to see how the Lord Jesus accepts very thoughtfully what we might term, and that kindly, the interruption of His disciples? But then we will learn in the later reading that He calls them friends. And they're really His friends. So as the Lord Jesus is discoursing with them, there comes to their hearts and then upon their lips the matters that are of utmost concern to them at that point. And the Lord patiently and lovingly answers and considers their genuine difficulty and problem, and allays their fears, and dispels their doubts, as He confirms to Thomas, personally, and to the disciples, severally, that He truly is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We would put that verse, John 14 and 6, alongside John 3:16, as one of the great assertions of the gospel, so essential, so glorious, that I do trust we will grasp something of its majesty this afternoon in our discussion. So the confirmation of Christ, verses 5-7. Now, I want to take in a larger sweep this time, and I hope this will not be proving too difficult, verse 8 to verse 21. And I'm going to call this the censure of Christ, particularly in relation to Philip's dullness. Philip's dullness. You can see that I'm trying to divide the chapter in relation to the need of the disciples, Peter's defection, Thomas's doubt, and then Philip's dullness. I'm quite sure too that my brethren will agree that these were mouthpieces that were really expressing what was very likely in the heart of all the disciples. And so when the Lord answers, sometimes He answers directly in the singular, and then He expands it to embrace all present. And you'll notice that in some passages, the word is in the singular, and then in the very next breath, the word becomes plural. Now that indicates first of all, the Lord is answering the personal need of the person who has spoken, and at the same time, He is ministering to the general need of His own as they sit around on this occasion. So we think of Philip's dullness and a considerable amount of censure from the Lord. Have I been so long time with you? Now, that's a very important way of putting it. The Lord Jesus didn't say, Philip, you have been a long time with me. But the Lord puts the sovereignty where it is. I have been so long time with you. And we will recognize the value of that in our discussion. Now, not only is it the personal dullness of the disciples of Philip, but there is a general sense of this throughout this section. And it's here the Lord ministers very, very comfortably by introducing the Comforter, verse 16. One of the first of five references inserted in this discourse to the coming Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Then from verse 22 to verse 24. I like these verses because, again, their answer to a difficulty that grows in the heart of Judas, not Iscariot. And here we see the consideration of Christ as he makes very clear how he will manifest himself to his own and not unto the world. As so many passages do in this section, in this chapter, the Lord is opening to us the character of the present dispensation of grace. Then finally, verses 25 to 31. The contemplation of Christ in relation to the disciples' despondency. I put them all together as far as the last paragraph is concerned. But I feel the Lord is able to discern that there is still the remnant of trouble, turmoil in their mind, and indeed growing apprehension. For he repeats what he said in verse 1 and adds a word that's only found in the New Testament in this expression, let not your heart be troubled. The Lord has said that already, but he adds, neither let it be afraid. Now that's the only time that that word is used in the New Testament. So there must have been tremendous unrest, even still, in the hearts of his own. And in this way, the Lord is answering the despondency of the disciples by giving them this further evidence of his promised return. Now, I trust that will help. It may not meet everyone's requirement, but I've tried to single out the chapter in relation to the disciples. And let me repeat, Peter's defection, and then Thomas's doubt, and then Philip's dullness, and then Judas's difficulty, and generally the disciples' despondency. Now it's interesting to notice, beloved, and I'm sure as you have read this chapter, it must have appealed to you very, very distinctly, that the Father, is used and is mentioned more times in this chapter than any other chapter in the New Testament. That makes it very, very unique. 23 times in this chapter there is reference to the Father. Now that is tremendous. And it is this that gives profundity and depth to this chapter. For there are things in this chapter that my mind cannot possibly comprehend, far less explain or expound. But there are things in this chapter that while I may not be able to comprehend them, thank God I believe them. And I accept them in faith. They produce adoring worship and appreciation of that eternal, indissoluble oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. And yet, we see a wondrous situation that has come about by what John delights to speak of. The Word has become flesh. And we see one who in essential deity takes a place of wondrous subjection in spotless humanity. Oh, brethren, there's a tremendous depth in this chapter. And only a person who is essentially God could say, my Father is greater than I. It would be utterly superfluous for a human being to say, my Father and I are one. No one less than God could speak like this. And it is this that brings weight into the chapter. So, I want you to see that in the first section that I touched with you, verses 1 to 4, we have what I'm going to call the accommodation of the Father. Maybe we call it the abode of the Father. In the second section, the theme is the approach to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then in the third section, with the question of Philip, there is the clear apprehension of the Father that's recognizable, that is possible with every saint of God that knows the person of the Son. And so we're going to see the depth of that, the apprehension of the Father. When it comes to Judas's difficulty, there is brought in the ministry of Christ what I'm going to call the appreciation of the Father. My Father and I will come unto him and make our abode with him. I do trust, beloved, that each of us this afternoon have some measurable concept of what this promise means. I would like to think that in your heart, in your soul, there is a consciousness of the Father and the Son making their abode in your heart. You will know that this word abode is the word that is used in the earlier part of the chapter. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's the same word. And we're all very happy to think that we're going home to the Father's house. And we're all very happy to think that someday we're going to enter into the rooms, the abodes that are there for us in the Father's presence. But dear beloved, have we comparable joy in experiencing not so much the anticipation of being in the Father's house, but the Father and the Son being in my house, in here? We will make our abode. We will make our room. We will make our mansion. I don't really like the word mansion. It materializes heaven too much, I think. Just call it abode. It's not really the grandeur of the place. It's the greatness of the person. Hallelujah. That's what makes it. But I want you to see the appreciation of the Father. Now, the final section is governed, as you will appreciate, by the authority of the Father. My Father is greater than I. That's good, isn't it? Hope you all appreciate that. Why? The Lord Jesus says in this last section that the prince of this world cometh. And what is he going to do? He's going to use Judas. And he's going to use the chief priest. And he's going to use all that we're going to read about, that we have read about. The prince of this world cometh. But what the Lord is wanting to tell us, he has absolutely nothing in me. But what does control me is the Father has given me command. That's what's controlling me. He has everything over me. And because he has everything over me, arise, let us go hence. May the Lord help us now to look at this chapter as the Lord would have.
At the chapter, we're looking at the first verses, and I think with time before us, it's my responsibility to complete the chapter, and I would like to make it clear that while I welcome as much discussion as possible, I'm also responsible to complete the verses before us. And you'll not mind if I have to urge you on and maybe curtail contributions when they're probably at their richest and at the most. But I'm sure you will cooperate because the brethren would have us to cover the chapter at least in detail. Now we're looking at the first few verses that, as you know, is of vital interest to us as the Lord Jesus remedies the trouble. Now the word trouble is an interesting word. It occurs in chapter 5 in relation to the disturbance of the waters, which can be a picture. But more particularly, it is used in chapter 11 of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 12 of the Lord Jesus. And then again in chapter 13. It's an important word. And if you look at those circumstances, you will find that they touch on very, very important issues. And the Lord Jesus was troubled. Troubled. Isn't it beautiful to think that he now says to his own, let not your heart be troubled. And in order to dissipate that trouble, he sets before them an object of faith. You believe in God, or, if some wish, believe in God, believe also in me, an object of faith. And then he sets before them an object of hope. If I go away, I will come again. And then he sets before them an object of love, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So in these opening verses, we have the elements, the great principles of Christianity. We have faith, we have hope, and we have love. Many have used those three words even to divide the chapter, because, as you will see, there is an emphasis on the word believe in the first part of the chapter. And then there is the repeated promise, I come. And then there is the very evident emphasis on love. If ye love me, he that loveth me, and so on. So let us get the great interest that the Lord has in his own by dissuading the tempest turmoil that is in their hearts with these two things that seem to be bringing the disturbance: his departure and the oncoming defection of Peter.
It was mentioned in the introduction of the event of the chapter with which I agree, but I have not. One thing to say between chapter 13 and chapter 14 is their word of comfort. It was indeed a word of comfort to the disciples, but hardly a word of comfort to Peter. That immediate context is in
that. That's right.
Warning to Peter to be called our first, but I agree. The same word of comfort to himself. Surely Peter should be comforted. He should be concerned at the fact that the Lord had not merely said concerning Judas that he would betray him, but that Peter would deny him.
Yes, I do appreciate that, brother. I was thinking primarily of how it must have affected the hearts of the disciples themselves when they realized that two of their company were thus affected. Well, it did, as you know, yes.
After he had denied the Lord, so rather in anticipation, this is the word of comfort perhaps.
Yeah. I think it's interesting to notice in that connection, brother, that although the word your is in the plural, the word heart is singular. It doesn't say let your hearts be troubled. He's looking at this company as one. So while I appreciate the distinction, nevertheless, the word heart being in the singular indicates that the Lord is looking at the whole of these disciples as one individual. Let not your heart be troubled. Right?
Have you any connections in your mind between the Mount Olivet teaching that the Lord gave the apostles just before he parted with them in this passage? That is, in the Mount Olivet, he was setting their mind at rest on all that national side of things that they would normally have been thinking about. Whereas here it's the more inward spiritual condition that's involved.
Yes, and I would think too, brother, in that connection, if I may anticipate your thoughts on verse 2 and 3, that the Lord is speaking of a distinct part of his parousia. Isn't that right?
Yes.
That he's not here speaking about the establishment of that kingdom or so on. He's rather speaking of the saints of God being brought into the Father's house.
Yes.
Would that not have been obedient?
You emphasize, and rightly too, that this was private ministry.
It was.
On the other hand, it was more or less private too, in the sense that the apostles got to know things the world knew nothing about.
Well, that is very true.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, thank you.
Could you suggest that in this passage, the Lord is not dealing with a regular division, but he's dealing with the members of the church?
Yeah.
And notice also the idea at the close of the chapter of his absence was the cause of the agitation of the fact that they were troubled. But he presents to them the antidote, and what you have suggested, the three features of the Christian living.
Mm-hmm.
But the question is, why does he relate their belief in God to their belief in him? In what sense is there a similarity?
The sense is this, brother, that whatever else we think about this verse, to me, this is one of the great statements of equality that the Lord is emphasizing. If you believe in God, accepting it as a statement, or if you like, an imperative, believe also in me. The same faith in which you have piously put in an invisible God, you must put that same faith in me, who will soon be away from you.
It's the idea of the invisible God,
right,
and the unseen Christ.
That's right.
Because of his absence.
Correct. That's what's in view.
Well, to allay the troubles that are in their heart during the time of his absence, is it not based on "I come again"? Has that not been a comfort to the hearts of the saints right from his parting, the prospect of his return?
There can be no doubt about that, because what we are thinking of, I'm sure that you are too, we're thinking of a physical return. And this is what really brought the comfort to men that were associated with the Lord Jesus over these years, and now have been told, and now the truth is dawning upon them, that he's about to leave, but the assurance is, "I come again and will receive you unto myself." It's that personal and physical return that is dispelling the trouble which arose, the point of hope.
Coming back, Brother Bentley, to the matter of you believe in God, believe also in me. Isn't he endeavoring to bring them into the realm of faith, the reality of faith and all that faith will mean to them, seeing that he is about to leave them? And just as God was, the invisible God was true and real in the Old Testament, so the Lord Jesus is going to be very real to faith in the New Testament.
Right. I think that the establishment of their faith lies at the very crux of this chapter. And as we have pointed out, there is the development right down to verse 10 and verse 11, "Believest thou not?" And verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father," and so on. And then verse 12, "He that believeth." So there is the emphasis on faith, and that of course must be established if Christian development is to be realized.
We have to remember too that in this passage the Lord is developing the faith of the apostles.
Yeah.
It's not their initial faith, so that when he comes to chapter 16 and has the sermon, as we would say, over,
mm-hmm.
he says, "Do you now believe?"
Yes.
That's the climax reached. That's what he's been aiming at from the very threshold.
Yeah.
If it were not so, I would have told you. Number one, to what extent would we have been at a disadvantage had there not been any mercy, and had the Lord conveyed that to you? is this going to take a miracle? Or is he emphasizing that it's not the divine intention to keep his people in the dark or unintelligent as to the future?
Well, I personally feel that what the Lord is saying, had there not been a future of this nature, I would have told you. But seeing there is, this is it. And I feel that the Lord is assuring them that his presence will be real, and that for eternity. And therefore, yeah. Think so, brother. I thought that what is here is the sense of the divine presence with the Father and with the Son throughout eternity. And there is a place, there is room, there is an abode, and this is where I'm bringing you, and I will bring you into this and make you conscious of my presence and the Father's presence forever. And that harmonizes, I'm quite sure, with what you have said in relation to the destiny of the church. I don't think it would militate against that.
It's not many compartments in heaven that he's thinking about.
No.
But he is thinking about the fact that though I'm taking multitudes there, there'll be room for them all.
Well, the word is maybe better translated rooms or abodes. Right. There is a place in divine purpose, and this place is being announced at this point of time.
And this is the process of revelation, Brother Bentley, that's being emphasized here. The Lord is opening up things to them in a new way, isn't he? He's introducing them to entirely new things, isn't he? That is open to the faculty of faith. But it's the whole process of revelation, isn't it, right throughout these chapters?
Yes, I appreciate that very much. And after all, by the time that these words came to exist in the form they exist now, the saints of God were well aware of all that had come out in subsequent revelation through the apostle in later days.
Is there any suggestion that the Lord had called them away from everything on earth? If it were not so, I would suppose, but he was preparing something far superior to anything that had led.
Yes, yes. Yes, that's very good, David. That's a practical application. Yes? Sorry?
So in the cause, what's the suggestion?
Thinking of it more as the abode of God, and I think that is what is here. It's the abode of God, and it's a rather pictorial representation of the abode of God to speak of it as abodes or rooms.
Would we not realize this, that they're greatly troubled about the Lord going away?
Yeah.
But the bigger surprise is this, you'd be going to the same place.
That's right.
so that it's not really to be annoying you. It shouldn't be troubling you. Of course, if I'm going, I'm taking you to it. So that will just settle the whole problem. You'll be with me there, just as I've been with you down here.
That fits in beautifully to the whole of the chapter, with so much of the Father in it.
Yes.
Yeah.
This idea in the chapter, then, in my father's house, there are many places to live.
Mm-hmm.
At that particular time, there were many places to live already. And then the Savior says, I go to prepare a place for you, a place for them to live. And one of our very venerable scholars that I knew about 30 years ago considered that the sanctum of God is a place of spirit beings. There were no persons in bodies.
That's right.
Yes. Consequent upon the death and burial and resurrection and glorification of the Lord Jesus, he's gone in as a man in the body.
That's right.
Going into our forum now.
That's right.
Leading the bride, right. The first of all, my brethren and so on.
Yeah.
Finally, he's gone in, and by going in, he has opened up a way for you and I to go in.
That's right.
So he's, in that sense, he's going to prepare a place for us. Mm-hmm. Do you agree with that?
I would indeed, Brother Arthur. I think that that's the best way to look at the passage in relation to the word prepare. Yes, brother.
In Ethiopia, we have four words used. We have a problem. The word for house, you see, it could be a hotel. The word for mansion is Adaria, the bedrooms. And then we have the place, the area. And it's quite a problem trying to explain. Come up against this intimidation. They have the fourth word, dwelling, abode.
Well, I personally feel that the word used in verse 23, the only two times in the chapter, is of course quite clear, and I think it's just simply abodes, and that would help. Yes, brother?
An example of the gracious, tender heart of the shepherd. He has the handsome view of Peter, and that's more extended in Luke's gospel. And then Peter's going to ask him a question. And so, having rebuked him, he asks the formal problem of association, where can I, how can I go with you? Then he has the problem of comprehension. And to Peter, in his immediate revelation, he's rebuked Peter. Now he's going to apply the gentle towel. It's been illustrated in chapter 13, as I submit, chapter 10 illustrates his tender heart. And so he is now going to gently restore his rebuke. Now he's going to restore. Let not your heart be troubled. But the disciples, he gives future reassurance. I submit, in respect to all of God's question, that it is an abiding place. It is not a summons, it is a staging place.
Oh, no.
It's the idiomancia, that is mansion.
That's right.
It's abiding. And the word, of course, here is to remain. Many abodes. Then, having given them reassurance, he then says, I will come again. And here we see future reception. Am I correct then in thinking that having him spoken in chapter 10, we now have the tender shepherd, or the tender shepherd's heart. He's rebuked, now he's going to restore.
Thank you very much, brother. That's very good. And we agree with that. Now, yes?
Yes, this is the first occasion that we have the thought of rapture. I will receive you unto myself. And it's the first occasion that has been the thought of the transportation of redeemed from earth to heaven.
Most definitely, brother. Yes. But as I said, by the time that this passage existed in the form it does now, the people of God were aware of that and would find confirmation in these words.
Isn't this the seed,
yeah,
from which the apostle develops in First Thessalonians 4, the truth of the rapture for us.
First.
But then it was written first, Brother Parse. What I'm trying to stress is that by the time the words that we are looking at came into the existent form they're in now, Paul had already received the words of First Thessalonians, which we acknowledge would come here as confirmatory of that divine revelation. And this would prepare his own at that time for what came later through the revelation of the Spirit of God to Paul.
And therein is the contrast between this and the Olivet ministry, that the prospect he set before his own there was his coming to establish his kingdom on earth.
Yes.
But the prospect is here us being with him where he is in heaven.
That's most definitely, yes, and I'm sure that we need to stress that in these days. And I'm happy to state, brethren, that it's mentioned three times in this chapter. The Lord is emphasizing the expression, I come, three times in relation to this subject. We'll deal with that. Well, what I would do in that connection, Brother Jim, I would quote Revelation 12, that there was a place prepared of God, the same word, same sense is used for that woman that was persecuted. And while we are not told how and when and by what means the preparation will take place, I personally feel that what our brother Arthur said is right, that it was absolutely essential for the Lord Jesus to ascend into the presence of God with his body, and that means that the presence of God is open to us, and I would have followed the expression of Hebrews 6 as the forerunner. I would feel in that sense he has prepared. By taking manhood to the glory into the presence of God, it is ready for those of us who are redeemed by his blood to arrive in that place in physical form.
Could we say it this way, Brother Bentley, that the cross made us ready for heaven,
right,
but his ascension made heaven ready for us?
I would agree with that, yes.
Hebrews 6.
A prepared people for a prepared place. Yes. Let us understand this valued word receive that has been mentioned, and receive you unto myself. That's a very strong word here, used very many times in the gospel, but I like to think that it's serving the Lord's interests in doing so. I think that's the sense of the word. It's because of his interests that we are being received unto himself in this place of infinite glory.
You link this in the Ephesian epistle.
Yes.
The redemption of the purchased possession.
Yes, I would, yes. Now, can we move, please, to verse 4 and into the next section? We have to move. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Notice the emphasis in verse 4 on the way. And then in verse 5, how can we know the way?
And then the Lord Jesus, using the occasion to say, I am the way. So there's a very great emphasis in these three verses upon the term the way.
They have known many things about his death, and they have known many things about our future and our life. But all this is a new ground. Would we take all this? I go, I come again,
yes,
to receive you. These are all divine prerogatives.
That's right, that's right.
You and I have no prerogative like this.
No.
But God calls and we go. But he goes, he comes again, he receives, he takes him. All these are through the deity of Christ on new ground.
That's right.
Really on your ground. This is a complete new revelation all the way down.
That's very good, David. And you're thinking about the emphasis on the I, are you?
Yes.
Yes, where I am. Whether I go, I am the way. Right?
Thank you. Yeah, so the destination and direction seem to have been a problem to them, didn't it? The Lord seems to be sorting out that perplexity somehow.
You suggest
that
in this we have a general principle. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Whether we view ourselves as sinners, we come to the Father through Christ. Whether we view ourselves as saints, in Hebrews, we come through Christ. And whether we think of the rapture and our being received, it's through Christ Jesus. That every approach to the Father is through Christ.
Yeah. Whether it be initial, continual, or eternal, it's all through the mediation of the Lord Jesus, by, through me.
This is why the Father would
not
hear your message, not so much as going to the cross.
No.
The way to the
Father. Oh yes, in verse 6, yes. There's no question at all about that, brother. The way to the Father, the way to the presence of God. Right. One of the greatest assertions of the gospel, I'm sure we agree with that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those three definite articles are not accidental, they're very, very purposeful, and I'm sure we stress in our gospel, there's no other way but His way. It'd be good to get a clear statement of that even this afternoon in the gospel.
This is a mediator. Are we thinking of the Lord? Are we thinking of the Lord Jesus as a mediator? And all this, that he's coming now to be between the Lord people and the Father, the way, the truth, and the life, above the view of this now is mediatorial laws.
I thought that was being unfolded, the mediation of the Lord Jesus, through me, must summarize that word. Are we happy on that, Mr. Machin?
Yes, he is the way to God, and he's the whole truth relative to God, and without his life, no one can be with God.
That's right.
So they get the life from him that fits them for the presence of God.
Yeah.
He's the apostle and high priest of our profession. He has come out and made God known to men, and now he's gone into the presence of the Father to appear for men.
Yes. And I think we're all very much aware that this is one of the characteristic expressions of John's Gospel, these great I Am's that flow through the Gospel. And we delight in them. And here's a very precious one that's now before us. The way is personified. It's not even a doctrine. It's not even a teaching, but it's a person, and an eternal person. I am, giving credence to his eternality. I am the way. I am the truth. truth has been personified and life has been personified in the Lord Jesus. Not just things about him.